Again, even though we are in the Old Testament, there are lessons for us to learn in the Old Testament that, again, you prove things with Scripture. And again, they didn't have a New Testament canon of Scripture even in the early church. All they had was the Old Testament. And that's how they witnessed to people. They shared with them Jesus from the Old Testament. So you should be able to see Jesus in all the pages of the Old Testament. After all, the Bible says, the angel, when he came to John, John bowed down to worship him, and he said, "See that you do it not," because he said, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." In other words, you'll be able to find Jesus in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so that's what we endeavor to do when we teach the Old Testament, is to bring out Jesus. And I hope that you can see that here tonight. So in verse 23 and 24 of chapter... I'm sorry, I got the wrong one. Let's try this again. Chapter 3, verse 16 through 22 of 1 Kings. I'll give you a moment to turn there. 1 Kings 3 and 16 through 22. How many of you guys, when you were little, your mom or dad or a relative read you from a children's picture Bible? Anybody ever have that done to you? Yeah. You probably remember this story from that picture Bible. I remember the cart, almost like a comic book type of, you know, picture Bible. And, of course, this story being in it. It says, "Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, 'My lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. And then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together, and no one was with us in the house, except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And so she arose in the middle of the night and took my son by her side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born.' Then the other woman said, 'No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son.' And the first woman said, 'No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son.' And they spoke thus before the king." Jeremiah, would you mind asking a blessing upon this word, please?
Father, we are humbled by your word. We are humbled by your presence, and we thank you for the privilege to dive into your words and it, Lord God. Help us to drink deep of the knowledge, Lord God, to teach us what you need to teach each and every one of us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the refining work that's doing within us as we speak. We thank you for the love. We thank you for so much more we can never truly say enough. We love you. We praise you. We thank you. In your Son, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Well, first let me say that as I was looking at these verses of Scripture, I did look at some commentary, and I came across some commentary that I thought was very good. Warren Wiersbe, he had an interesting comment about these verses. I want to share with you what he said. He said, "God's chosen leaders can't always remain in the heights of spiritual glory, but must take the glory and blessings with them into the place of duty and service." And then he cites some examples. For example, Jesus left the Mount of Transfiguration for the Valley of Conflict, in which when he went down, there was a man whose son was demon-possessed, who needed deliverance, and the disciples couldn't deliver the disciples, so there was a conflict there, and he had to deal with that conflict. And then there were those who called upon him to collect taxes and what have you. So there's a conflict there, and yet he has to deal with that. It seems like it's one thing after the other. We look at the Apostle Paul. Paul's another example. Paul gets caught up to heaven in a heavenly vision to see the Lord. And so much more. See, it was such a crystal clear vision that he didn't know whether he was in his body or out of his body. He didn't know whether he was really there or whether it was just, again, a vision. But he had to return to earth, where he faced many trials and difficulties, including his own thorn in the flesh. Have you ever been caught up in worship, for example, in God's presence somewhere where you said, Lord, I just don't want to leave. I want to be here forever. But God calls you to go to minister. He tells you to go someplace that you don't want to go. Now, it can be very hard at times because people have all kinds of problems. They really do. You know where you want to be. You want to be with the Lord. You want to be in that presence of the Lord continually. But you know that's not where He's called you. It's like I said, God hasn't called us to simply be comfortable. He doesn't expect you to do something that He Himself wouldn't have already done Himself. Do you think Jesus was comfortable in the circumstances that He put Himself in? Certainly the cross wasn't something comfortable. Remember He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible. Well, here we get an example of Solomon. Here he had been worshiping at Gibeon and in Jerusalem, and now he has to return back to his duties and his responsibilities of the king. He has to return back to his throne, dealing with people. Now, Solomon, he did learn some really good skills from his father as to how he dealt with the people and whom he dealt with. He allowed even the most common of folks to come and have access to his throne. And that surely speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, if anything does, doesn't it? See, we have access to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. But God gave Solomon a special gift of wisdom, and now he had to put it to use, right? So, because he had stood before the ark, before the throne of God, now his people could stand before his throne and seek his help, and not only seek it, but find it. And so you have to admit that for Solomon to receive two prostitutes at his throne was something that was certainly an act of condescension, because of the fact that, the prostitutes weren't supposed to be allowed in Israel. But what we have here is a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we were like those prostitutes, you know, the most ugly probably of sins, they still had access to the throne. Each and every one of us have access to the throne of God. Jesus welcomed even the worst of the sinners. Look at Luke chapter 15, verse 1 through 10. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she lose one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house to search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' And likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now you think about the most heinous of sins that you can think of. And so when somebody turns their heart to the Lord, no matter who they are, there is rejoicing in heaven over that one person, whoever and whatever they have done. The world has a hard time accepting that. But remember, the Bible says God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. Thank God for His grace, though. Amen. That we all have access to the throne of grace through His Son, no matter what you have done. Matthew chapter 12 gives us some more insight into the fact that Solomon is a type and shadow of Jesus. But there is a difference, though. Jesus did more than just solve problems. He forgave sins. And He changed their hearts. So in every way, He is greater than Solomon. Amen. And that's what Matthew 12 and 42 says. It says, "The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed greater than Solomon is here. Now, what we need to look at here is that although prostitution seemed to be tolerated in Israel, the law of Moses laid down some pretty severe restrictions concerning prostitution, and it laid down some pretty severe consequences as to what the punishments were. I want to take the time to look at just a couple of them. For example, Leviticus 19 and 29, it says, "Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and land become full of wickedness." So obviously, you know how the Pharisees felt about the harlots. But the problem was, many of them were visiting the harlots and hiding it. Leviticus 21, verse 7 through 9, it says, "They shall not take a wife," and it's talking about the priesthood, "who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God, and he shall be holy to you. And I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire." So we see some of the severity of this. Deuteronomy 23, verse 17 through 18. "There shall be no ritual harlot in the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one," which is speaking of a homosexual. Now, a lot of people want to argue with about that, but that's exactly what the word means that's written here. They referred to them as dogs, too. But it said, "or a perverted one of the sons of Israel." Notice it's not with the daughters of Israel. "You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." See, prostitution was not something that was accepted in Israel. At least it shouldn't have been. Of course, we know what the book of Proverbs says about harlotry. It has actually a lot to say, but I just want to pick one verse, one chapter out here, because it pretty much puts it all together, and it refers to the harlot as the foolish woman. In Proverbs 9, verse 13 through 18, it says, "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. For she sits in the door of her house, on a seat by the highest places of the city, to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. And whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell." You see, it was not a good thing, not a good thing at all. Even the Apostle Paul instructed believers to do everything they could to avoid prostitution. In particular, the Corinthian church struggled. They would go to church and have meetings in their homes and partake of communion. And some of them would go and they would go to the pagan temples and they would have sexual relations with temple prostitutes. Say, because they didn't know any better? Well, Paul called them on it. Some of them did know better. They just chose to do that. They chose to sin. Paul called them on it in chapter 6, verse 15 through 20. It says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," says, "he shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." So it goes on to say, flee. You all know what it means to flee. It's not talking about a little bug either. It's talking about running for your life. "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Remember, our body, you know, notice what it said before. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So when you sin that way, you're sinning against the Lord. Okay? says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, these two women, they lived together, and they could have probably even lived together with other prostitutes. Maybe it was a brothel, we don't know. But they became pregnant about the same time, and they both delivered about the same time. Now, one can't help but feel sorry for the babies that come into this world in such a place. You know, they don't have any fathers to provide for them or protect them and you know, to provide what fathers should be providing for their children, that love and that instruction. But God is concerned about all these little ones. We have to understand that. They are innocent, even though that maybe their mother and their father are not. And the kind of men who actually visit these prostitutes, they probably wouldn't make the best fathers anyway. But that's one of the reasons I think the Scriptures instructs us and tells us that He is a father to the fatherless. You know, He is what you need Him to be. The truth is, even if a man would step up and say, I'm the father, how could he totally be sure of that day? There was no DNA testing then, right? You know, you just have to take the word of some woman. And so it's true also when it comes to discerning whose baby it was. There's no DNA testing that day. It would have made things easier. There was no witnesses even at the birth and even at the death of this one baby. So this case, it couldn't be tried in a normal court. It had to be brought before Solomon the king. And this was a real trying and testing of the wisdom that God gave Solomon. It was this one woman's word against the other. And obviously, someone was lying. Being a prostitute, one could assume that they were both accustomed to lying, especially, you know, when it came to jealous wives. So would it be easy to discern whose baby this was? No, it would not be at all. We look at verse 23 through 27. And the king said, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. Then the king said, bring me a sword. And so they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to one, half to the other. And the woman whose son it was, the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, my lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. I think it's pretty obvious who the mother is here. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is the mother. So just asking and calling for a sword here was using God's divine wisdom. He bypassed the woman's word and went right to the heart. You know the old saying, the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And that was that here. So by suggesting that they divide this baby, Solomon revealed the hearts of the true mother, and he gave the baby to her, but also revealed the heart of the other one. We're not told what happened with that mother or the one who kidnapped the baby. And just because it's not mentioned here doesn't mean that he didn't do anything to her. Chances are he punished her severely for lying. We're not told the true mother left prostitution either. But you would think, because of what happened here, that she would begin to rethink her ways and raise her son up in the ways of the Lord. I like to think that she did, but there's no way of telling that either. Remember Jesus, he delivered a prostitute from death one time. And she received help from the Lord as he stooped down and he wrote in the sand. And all those who were wanting to stone her with stones, he said to them, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. And they said, from the first one, from the oldest to the youngest, they dropped their stones. Do you think Jesus showed some wisdom here too? Great wisdom. In John chapter 8, verse 10 through 12, it says, and Jesus had raised himself and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I like to think that maybe Solomon instructed this woman to get out of prostitution, you know, and said the same thing, because I think he is a picture and a type of Christ. And then Jesus spoke to them again, saying this, "Listen," and this is so important for us to grasp, "I am the light of the world," and I shared this morning, "he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." See, I believe the light of life is the Word of God. Remember the Old Testament, it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." If you keep, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." That's what Jesus said. So the real thing that I think is overlooked also in this passage of Scripture when it comes to these women, I mean, it obviously Solomon's wisdom is one of the things that we look at, but I think the other thing we need to look at is the fact that this woman showed real mother sacrificial love. You know, I mean, she was willing to give him up to save his life. The real mother was willing to sacrifice her motherhood for the life of her child. Solomon, in his wisdom, knew this and determined that the mother, you know, here was the mother because of her sacrificial love. A good mother will sacrifice for her children everything. For example, she'll buy them the best things that she can afford, even if she herself cannot have things, and she'll do without. She takes them to practices, to school events, to social events, even if it means taking up most of her time, and she has no time for herself at all. She even encourages them to play, for example, sports, join FFA, band, and dozens of other activities. Again, even if it means more work for her. So you see, a mother really, truly is sacrificial in her love towards her children, a true mother. In many ways, we have allowed our culture and our society to dictate to us what being a good mother is. Truth is, you can let your child get so involved in so many different things, they can be easy to forget the most important thing, and that is the relationship with the Lord. The more activities that there are, the further the Lord gets pushed back in its priorities. So we have to be careful of this. We have to be careful of this even with grandkids. Don't sacrifice your kids or your grandkids' relationship with the Lord. King Solomon took time to deal with these two harlot mothers. And we look at them as harlot, but folks, I think that sometimes whenever we allow ourselves to be caught up in the ways of the world, we become spiritually harlot. And so we have to be careful not to get caught up that way. I think it's quite obvious that they didn't deserve any special time before this busy king. Mothers, you have to understand that you also have a heavenly Father, a heavenly King, who will always take time for you. Even though that we have all played the harlot in this world, and He is even wiser than Solomon. And that's what we have to remember and take away from this. He has promised to give you the wisdom that you need to navigate through life when it comes to your children, when it comes to your marriage, when it comes to jobs, everything else. And the only requirement that God has is that you simply do not doubt His wisdom. He says if you don't doubt, He'll give you the wisdom that you need to be able to do the things that you need to do. James 1, 5 through 8 says, "And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to us liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And let not the man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." Did you hear what that said? If you're doubting, don't expect to receive anything from the Lord. So you got to believe God. Take him at his word. He means what he says and says what he means. When you come to God for any counseling, or if you have people come to you seeking counsel, I think we should respond the same way that Solomon did. You know what he said, right? What did he say? Bring me a sword. Bring me a sword. In other words, let's see what the Word of God has to say. See, the Word of God is a sword. Hebrews 4, verse 12, 13 says, "For the Word of God is living, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes, to whom we must give an account." In other words, we cannot pull the wool over his eyes, just as this woman could not pull the wool over Solomon's eyes. So if you want to be effective, for example, in your own life, but also ministering to people, you got to let the Word be on your lips and that Word be in your hand continually, using it, looking to it for your answers. And so finally we come to verse 28. It says, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king was rendering, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." You know, for weeks, the account of this event was the main topic of conversation, probably, in all Israel, after Solomon made this decision. And it was determined that he was indeed a very, very wise man. People came from all nations around to see Solomon, to hear of his wisdom. You know, it's my hope that we'll have the same impact upon the world as people will come to us and try to seek wisdom and ask us for counsel from God's Word. It needs to be demonstrated, folks. And we have to live it before people, but we also got to know what the Word has to say so that we can share it. That's one of the reasons why that verse of Scripture was so important this morning, that one that says, "To be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you to those that ask you." Brother Tony Evans said this. He said, "When speaking about wisdom, the Bible says, 'Seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures.' Silver, hidden treasure, is located underneath the ground. They require digging. The fact that the treasure is hidden implies that it's not on top of the ground, obviously, to the casual eye. Why would God make wisdom available to anyone to pick up too easily? It's too valuable. He doesn't want folk to pick it up who don't intend on using it. He has placed wisdom as a hidden treasure underneath the ground of those who really want it. Just like people who truly desire to find gold don't mind digging and working to find it. Wisdom is the only to be found by people who value it enough to search for it." Would you say amen to that? Then he goes on to say, "Wisdom is a prize only available to people willing to work hard for it. Many kids have the memory of prizes in the cereal box." I remember that. Do you guys remember that? "The prize would always be on the bottom. Many a child would dig around in the box, but be told by their mother to take their hands out of the box, and there it was understood, and they made a rule among the parents and the children that they couldn't just reach into the box to pull out the prize, but they had to eat their way to the prize. The prize could not be enjoyed without eating the cereal first. The prize would only be available to the child who did the job of eating first. The prize is at the bottom of the cereal box would not be easy to get. It would not be easily attainable." And so it's important that there is some mining, some digging that has to go on, seeking the Lord for His wisdom. And He will give it, but He only gives it to those who value it. If a student is too lazy to study, they shouldn't complain when they receive an F on their test. Would you agree? And if a Christian is too lazy to find out what God says about a particular subject, he shouldn't be surprised when he lacks the understanding that he needs to handle the situations in his life. So this is something we can learn from this lesson here, from the book of 1 Kings concerning these harlots. God has immeasurable wisdom. And we can come to Him and we can find what we need. But we must believe. And we must come with a heart of faith. You see, I think that's what that woman who had that sacrificial love for her child, that child was valuable to her. You know. And that's how Solomon discerned what she needed and who she was. I think the same thing is true when we desire wisdom of God. We truly desire it, want to know it, want to see it. It's like that little child, you know. He's able to discern and give it to us according as we ask. Now, something to think about. Anyway.